Hosea chapter 14 is where we will be this morning. Last words. They are most often instructive, important, and urgent. Just think with me about graduation. The valedictorian stands before her graduating class and reminisces about the past 12 years, or maybe 13 or 14 in some of our cases, and does her best to give some last words and some instruction about how to go forth into the world and make a name for yourself. Last words are most often instructive. Or think about a wedding. Now, hopefully the pastor has done his due diligence and counseled the happy couple up to their wedding, but here they stand before you, and the pastor has one last chance to offer some last words to the happy bride and groom. And he's only got a very short window to share them in because, of course, they're gazing into each other's eyes and they want to move forward and be married and get into their married life. And so he's got to choose very careful words. Those last words are very, very important before you move into this most wonderful institution, which is called marriage. Last words are often important. Or think about when your years are almost spent and you are soon to go the way of the earth, so to speak. You know not how long you have, and so the words you share with your loved ones at those times are very urgent. You have a sense of urgency when your days are soon to come to an end. You want to speak to your loved ones and tell them to make the most of their time. You want to impart your wisdom that you have learned to them. You want to know if there's something that they need to do it now. Those last words are extremely urgent. And today, as we approach this 14th chapter of the prophecy of Hosea, we come to Hosea's last words for Israel. And if nothing else, they are instructive, important, and urgent, and this is what they are. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all my iniquity except what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more our God to the works of our hands. In you, the orphan finds mercy. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them. But transgressors stumble in them. So Hosea chapter 14 is Hosea's last words to a wayward people. 722 is right around the corner. We don't know exactly what year Hosea gave his last words in, but they were very close to 722. Assyria was ready to come in and destroy Israel. Everything was set in place. And here Hosea offers what you might call his farewell message. It's his last chance to get his message across to Israel. And here, unlike many preachers, Hosea provides a very concise conclusion. So when he says in conclusion, he means it. And his conclusion is most definitely a message of grace. He has no doubt spent a lot of time speaking about judgment. much less thrifty with his words when he's going on about judgment and the judgment that will come. But here in his conclusion, he is short and sweet, and his message is a message of grace. And what we find in this chapter is somewhat of a wrap-up of everything that he's said. It's a very brief review of three of his major themes, and those three major themes are repentance, reconciliation, and righteousness. The first thing that Hosea mentions in his conclusion is about repentance. Hosea's audience had already heard about repentance. They heard about repentance in the middle of his prophecy in chapter 6, when he called them to return to the Lord. They heard about repentance closer to the end in chapter 12. And here, one last time, Hosea calls Israel to turn away from their idolatrous ways and return to the Lord. Thus far, he says, they have stumbled through life. They've stumbled through life because of their sin. They have been living for themselves, and now he says it's time to start living for God. They have been immersed in iniquity and sin, and now it's time to change course, get back on the straight and narrow, and pursue holiness. Their lives have been marked by unfaithfulness and running away from God, and now it is time to return to God. After all, they are God's people, but even still, they must know that if they are going to return to God, they must come in a specific way. Actually, as Hosea says, they must take with them words and return to the Lord. So he calls Israel to return to the Lord, but if they're going to return, they must come to him with words. Have you ever had one of those situations where, you know, you just didn't have the words? I think we've all been in one of those places. Sometimes it's when with our children when they disobey, or with a situation in the news that's just so horrific. And I just don't have the words. Well, if you're going to return to the Lord, you can't say, I just don't have the words. You have to come back to him with words. If you're going to come back, you must take words. And if Israel would return to God, they have to take specific words. They had turned away from God to sin and idolatry. And if they didn't have the right words, Hosea says, don't bother coming back to God. Don't come back unless you come with the right words. And of course, those words must reveal the heart. As he says, they must be good. So it's not as though you can just come with empty words. You have to come with words, and those words have to reveal what's in the heart. But nevertheless, you still have to come with words. And those words are simply this: take away all iniquity. Take away all iniquity. It's a simple request. This is how you must return to God, seeking forgiveness of your sins, asking him to take away their sins. There is no other way that a sinful, faithful idolater can come before God. This is why it irks God's people when they hear somebody say, oh, the church is just full of a bunch of people who think they're perfect. Because, of course, that's the exact opposite. This is how we come to God, acknowledging that we are not perfect. This is what makes Christians Christians, is that we come before God depending on him to take away our sins. Hosea says to Israel, you've been trusting in people, looking to Assyria for help. You've been trusting in things, looking to things that you made with your hands for help. And he says now it's time to return to God with repentance, asking him to forgive their sins. This is the first thing that Hosea includes in his last words, is a call to repentance. This is also, if you remember, the first thing that Mark records as coming out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus. Remember when we went through Mark, and you get to Mark 1, verse 15, and if you have a red letter Bible, then the first red letters you see in the Gospel of Mark are this: the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Repent and believe the gospel. Return to God. Come asking him to forgive you of your sins. And then if you didn't know exactly what it looked like to come before God in repentance, the Lord Jesus is so gracious, and he provides you a parable, a helpful little instructive parable to show you what repentance looks like. He says, two men went up into the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "Oh God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That is how God's people must come to God. Be merciful upon me, a sinner. Doesn't that sound familiar? That's just exactly how David came before God when he was confronted with the sin of adultery and with the sin of murder. And he comes before God and he says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions, right? Take my sins away. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. This is how a child of God comes to God in repentance. And lest we think that this is just a one-time event, I know you all know it's not, but lest somebody might think it is, remember how it was that God instructed his disciples to pray. They said, how do we pray? And he said, this is how you pray. And of course, you know it as the Lord's Prayer. It's probably better titled the Disciples' Prayer, because this is how we are supposed to pray. The Lord doesn't need to pray this way. Not part of it anyway, not this part. This is one part of the Lord's Prayer that the Lord certainly doesn't have to pray. He says, when you pray, pray then like this, forgive us our debts. How often are we to pray that? Whenever we pray. When we come before the Lord, we come before him with repentant hearts. I remember one time somebody shared with me a helpful acronym for how to pray. It covers the four elements of prayer. Maybe you've heard it before. It's the acronym is ACTS, A-C-T-S. So you come before God with adoration, and you come before God with confession, right? And then you come before God with thanksgiving and with supplication. But it's that confession. How often do you confess your sins before God? Hopefully every time you sin, every moment, every day. In other words, there is not a moment that God's people stop depending upon the mercy and forgiveness of God. This is what our lives are about, is trusting in the Lord to forgive us our sins, because he is the only one who can deal with our sins. He is the only one who can forgive us of our sins. He is the only one who can save us from our sins. And for that reason, Hosea teaches us to turn away from our idols, to turn away from our sin, to turn away from our unfaithfulness, and to return to the Lord with words of repentance. God, forgive me, I have offended you. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Father, I need you to deal with my sins. I can't do it. Whatever the specific words are, they must include a simple request, such as Hosea gives here, take away my sins. That is repentance. That is the first thing that Hosea covers in his last words. The second thing, and you can't get to the second thing until you deal with the first thing. You can't discuss reconciliation until you discuss repentance. So he's given the call to repentance. Now he tells Israel what will happen when they come to God pleading with him for mercy. This is the good news, right? You got the bad news, and now we have the good news of what God will do. And of course, you have to have the bad news first. Maybe that's instructive for us. You know, somebody comes to you and says, well, I have bad news and good news. Which do you want first? Always take the bad news first, because the good news is so much better when you have the bad news. And when it comes to this good news and bad news, the good news isn't good news at all unless you know what the bad news is. You got to know the deal with sin before you know the deal with salvation. Why do you think people are running around in this world with no thought of God whatsoever? Why do you think that people don't repent? Why do you think that there's so many empty chairs in here, but there's plenty of lazy boys filled in front of the TV right now? Because people don't know about the bad news, or they don't believe it. And so we need to understand the bad news. We need to understand sin. We need to hear all of that business about judgment. And there was a lot of it. Right? There's a lot of it in Hosea. Some of those chapters were hard to get through. Some of them were hard to preach on. Some of them are just hard to understand. But nevertheless, we get through all of that judgment. We do all the hard work, lay all the groundwork, and now we get to this part, the good news, the grace of the Lord Jesus. And it is all about grace. If you just look at verses 4 and 5, there's a threefold use of the first-person singular pronoun, I. And so now here we find out what God does. What do? We repent. What does God do? Well, let's look at what he does. Three things in particular. The first thing is, he says, I will heal their apostasy. Now, Israel's relationship with God had gone bad. It was all their fault. The problems between Israel and God were all Israel's fault. God did not abandon them. They abandoned God. It was not God who was unfaithful to them. They were unfaithful to God. It was their sin and idolatry that damaged their relationship with God. And so, of course, whose responsibility is it to repair the relationship? If you have a tiff with somebody and it's their fault because of their sin against you, well, what do you expect? You expect them to be the one to come to reconcile with you. We're the ones who have offended God, but God is the one who reconciles us to himself. Our relationship with him is horribly damaged because of sin, but then he brings healing. He says, I will heal their apostasy. Apostasy, that's just a reference to Israel's falling away. This is what they did. They fell away from God. Now, it's not a passive, you know, like, oops, I fell. This is an active falling away. This is a turning away. This is a looking to idols instead of to God. This is worshiping things rather than worshiping God. This is a refusal to repent. But he says to them, if you come to him in repentance, the promise is this, is that he will heal your turning away and he will love you freely. You see that? He says, I will heal their apostasy and I will love them freely. We sang about that, didn't we? Freely. Think about that for a minute. What in fact are we saying when we say he loves us freely? What we're saying is that he didn't have to love us. He didn't have to love you. He didn't have to love me. Furthermore, we gave him every reason not to. Israel had given God every reason to say, enough with you all. I'm done with you, ragged bunch of sinners. You're through. I'm done loving you. And we all would have said, yeah, that makes sense. But no, it is God's great pleasure to put his love upon his people. That is what he wants to do. This is what he wants for his people. Why do you think that he keeps sending them warning after warning? Why do you think? I mean, we sometimes have a hard time. I remember when I told a preacher friend of mine that I was preaching through Hosea, and this was way back before I started. He says, man, that's, wow. I mean, that's just a lot of judgment after judgment after judgment. But you know what? Have you ever stopped to think about the fact that all those words about judgment? Why is God going to give us all these warnings if what he doesn't want is for us to come back to him? Every time we read of judgment, chapter after chapter in Hosea, it's just a reminder of God's love for us and his desire for us to come back to him. That is what he wants. He wants to put his love upon his people. And finally, not only does he heal our apostasy and love us freely, but he restores Israel to what we should be. Israel was to be like a tree, right? Like David says in Psalm 1, a tree planted beside streams of water that bears its fruit in season. Not this mangly little twig. They're supposed to be this big, standing, powerful, strong tree. But of course, we all know that because of their idolatry and their unfaithfulness, they had become sick. And nearly dead. They were just like that pathetic twig, that little tree that's got no leaves and doesn't go anywhere. And then God, through the prophet Hosea, the king of metaphors, says, I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. In other words, the people's sin and idolatry, it had damaged their relationship with God, but it had also damaged them. You know, when we turn away from God, that causes not just, of course, damage to our relationship with God, but it causes damage to us. It ruins us. This morning we talked about how gluttony can lead to ruin. This is what sin does. It causes harm to our spirits, just as food can cause harm to our bodies. When we turn away from God, it causes harm to our relationship. But when we come back to God, He changes all of that. He nourishes our soul. He strengthens our faith, and He restores our witness to the world. And so here we are, dying and almost ready to go the way of the earth, and He restores us again and brings life, just like the dew in the morning brings life back to the growth. This was the promise to Israel. If they would humble themselves before God, He would bring reconciliation, and a part of that reconciliation, or together with that reconciliation, He would bring restoration and renewal. He would bring life where there was death, strength where there was weakness. He would bring prosperity where there was nothing. And the good news is that that promise remains today, right? That promise was not just for Israel. That promise was for all who would come before the Lord in repentance. The truth is, as Paul says in Romans 5:10, we are all born in opposition to God. We are enemies. We are at odds with Him. We need to be reconciled to God, just like Israel needed to be reconciled to God, but we can't do it ourselves. You can't reconcile yourself to God. Only God can do that. In Romans 5, verse 8, He says, God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. You see there, if we come before God in repentance, He will reconcile us and He will make us what we were meant to be. Now, do you notice what Paul says about our part in reconciliation in those few verses there? Did you hear what he said about us in the whole process of reconciliation? Well, he said, we're sinners who need saving. He says, we're guilty and we need to be justified. He says, we're deserving of God's wrath and we need His love. In short, he says, we are enemies and we need reconciliation. So, did you see the part that we played in reconciliation? Basically, as Jonathan Edwards puts it, you contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. That's what you bring. You bring sin, and God brings reconciliation. That's what He did. We sinned, He reconciled us, as Paul says, through the death and resurrection of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then He pours out His love upon us. Not because we are lovely, not because we are loving, not because we are lovable, but because, as it says in 1 John, He is love. And so He pours out His love upon us through the Holy Spirit. One commentator explains God's love like this. He will love them freely, without a cause in themselves, apart from and regardless of any merit or demerit of theirs, namely, from a very necessity of His being. He loves us from a very necessity of His being. The floodgates of His love will be opened, and thank God, it will overwhelm them. His anger will no longer need to be spent on them. And you ask, why will God's anger no longer need to be spent on His people? Well, of course, it's because that wrath that was due to His people was poured out upon His Son. The Lord Jesus drank down the full cup of God's wrath in the place of His people. He was forsaken for us. He died in our place. He was raised from the grave, victorious over sin, death, and hell. He stood in our place, the Lord Jesus. The Father's wrath was poured out on Him. But that's not all. You see, God reconciles us to Himself through that, but He also restores us. He also comes upon us like dew, like water that brings life. In Hosea, God is compared to dew. But then in the Gospel of John, we read Jesus saying this: "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Jesus is the living water. He is the one who restores us and brings us to a place where then water flows from us. This is what God does. He nourishes our souls. He strengthens our faith. He brings us to the place where we are supposed to be if we will come to him in repentance. Paul talks about how this happens in Titus 3. He says, "God saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." There it is, that the renewal of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit takes up residence in us. Paul says the Holy Spirit is poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. This is what God does. He reconciles us to himself. He grants life and renewal through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he does it, as Paul says, through the Lord Jesus. So repentance, reconciliation, and last but not least, righteousness. Now, before we have this call to righteousness in verse 9, we read in verse 8, "O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit." Here we find what I think is one last warning about idolatry. This has been the overwhelming sin issue that Israel has been struggling with, the issue of idolatry. And God says, "What have I to do with idols?" In other words, the answer is simple. God has nothing to do with idols. He's completely opposite from an idol. Listen to what the psalmist says about idols. "The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them." It is God who takes care of his people, not idols. It is God who chose his people. It's God who put his love upon his people. It's God who delivered his people out of slavery. It's God who instructed his people in the ways of righteousness. It was God who fought for them and gave them their land. And it was God who forgave their sin when they repented and trusted in them. Idols did not hear their pleas for help, because idols might have ears, but they don't hear. Idols didn't see the position that Israel was in, because they have eyes, but they can't see. And idols didn't need to be listened to, because they had mouths, but they had no breath in them at all. It is God who sees, hears, and speaks. In short, it is God who takes care of his people, which should provide a firm foundation for what Hosea says next. "Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them." There's not really a lot that needs to be said about that, is there? That's kind of, you get to the end of Hosea and he says, "Okay, now, I hope you all heard what I said, and I hope you're all going to do what I said. Because I told you what the Lord said, and what the Lord said you ought to do, and the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them." And I don't think that it's any accident that just before Hosea calls God's people to righteousness, he tells them that that God cares for his people. God says, "It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit." In other words, I'm the one who cares for you. So why would you not listen to me? Why would you not do what I say? In other words, God's word is a demonstration of God's care for his people. Right? All those words of judgment, as I said, they're a demonstration of God's care for his people. The very fact that we have the Bible is a demonstration of God's care for his people. And this point has become overwhelmingly clear, I hope, through the prophecy of Hosea, that God sends those words of warning, sends those words of judgment, sends those words of grace because he cares for his people. God could not leave his people in idolatry, sin, and unfaithfulness. He reconciled them to himself so that they would listen to his word and obey it. He expected them to pursue righteousness. This is what God's people were saved to, is to live to righteousness. And for us living as God's people today, this is a truth that we ought not miss. There are many things that cause many distractions for us. If we don't have a firm understanding of why it is that we have God's word, we will be led astray. God has graciously given us his word by speaking through over 40 different authors, living on 3 different continents over a period of 1,500 years. God has lovingly preserved this word for us today, and by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, he has had it compiled together and put into one neat and handy little volume that we can have in a book, and we can have on a screen, that we can have on a Kindle, whatever it might be, that we can, there's even watches that you could read the Bible on. And God has graciously done that for his people. He's given us the Holy Bible, translated the perfect book. And we have it at the tip of our fingers. It's divided into 2 testaments with one momentous occasion right in the middle. The death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That life-changing, momentous event. And as God's people, we must know this book, for these are God's words to God's people. We must understand this book, because this book is given to us for our benefit. We must do what this book says, because the very fact that we have this book in our possession, it's a demonstration of God's love and concern for his people. Why would we treat such a thing with contempt? These are Hosea's last words: repentance, reconciliation, and righteousness. They were instructive, important, and they were urgent. As I said, we don't know exactly what year Hosea gave these, but they were prior to 722. And I sometimes even wonder if these last words were right, maybe they were right in 723. Maybe they were right near the end of 723. Whatever they were, we know that they were urgent. And Hosea believed they were urgent. He believed with all his heart that the people had to hear this message and they had to respond to this message. Clearly, I think we can surmise that Israel did not understand the urgency. Israel, I don't know, maybe they thought that they didn't need to repent, but I think probably they just thought, we'll repent some other time. And how many of us can identify with that today? We can respond to next week's sermon. We can start reading God's word next month. We can get out to Bible study the next quarter, the next theme. We can give up that habit or hobby that distracts us from the Lord next year. I mean, come on, New Year's Eve is right around the corner. We can rid our lives of idols and focus our lives on worshiping God. When things settle down, the kids are grown up and moved out, then we can think about the things of God. We say to ourselves, there's time. But how do we know? The truth is that we don't know. We've heard the message of Hosea's prophecy from the first verse of chapter 1 to the last verse of chapter 14. It's a call to come to the Lord in repentance. It's a promise of reconciliation. And it's a call to righteousness. Think about that. Isn't that interesting? The message of Hosea is the message of the whole Bible. The message of Hosea is the gospel message, and it is instructive, it is important, and it is urgent. What will you do with that message? Let's pray. Father in heaven, I am grateful to you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for how a prophecy that was written 800 years before the incarnation pointed to that event and to what that event would lead to, namely the crucifixion and the resurrection. And so I thank you for pointing us to the Lord Jesus through the prophecy of Hosea. May we leave this book understanding the call to repentance, the promise of reconciliation, and the life of righteousness that we are commanded to live. Help us, O Lord, to hear what you say. Help us, Lord, to do what you say for your glory. In Jesus' name.